Good morning and welcome. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lecker. Thanks for being with us today. Thanks again to Pastor Gary Nagy. In spite of Pastor Nagy's best efforts, we did get through the text. That's always my mission. No matter how much text we have, we will cover it. Not necessarily every single word read, but we'll get through it. Did a good job, I think, don't you? It was Acts chapter 5, the second half of that chapter, to the conclusion. If you did not get a chance to get into the program during the previous hour, you can certainly ask your questions in this hour about Acts chapter 5 or anything else that you may have seen in the news or things that may be going on. You know, one of the things that's buzzing around out there right now, don't know if you've seen this, but Pew has come out with yet another survey. I looked back and I found another one of these from back in 2009, and I was comparing the results this morning, and the trends seem to be pretty similar. It's again entitled, America's Losing Its Faith. One in five people have no religion, and it says that atheism is on there. I don't know what you think about that, Pastor Fairman. Do you think America is losing its religion?
You know, I saw the poll this morning on another place, and it's striking to me that when they say that one-fifth has no religion, they don't say that actually in America, three-fifths or four-fifths do.
Yeah, but the question is, what do they have as a religion?
Well, it's true, but at the same time, the American people remain profoundly religious. If you look at the surveys from other countries, say Europe, for example, you'll find 90% have no religion.
Oh, yeah.
That's a good number for them sometimes.
Yeah, this is Pastor Ryan Fairman. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. Our guest for this segment of the program, Ask the Pastor, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also get in by way of email, kfuo@kfuo.org. You know, you mentioned that. I've brought this up a couple of times on the program. The part of Eastern Germany, the seat of the reference, you know, we have all this talk about Saxon Lutherans.
Yes.
Well, I'm a Thuringer, okay? My family blood is from Thuringen. And a lot of the Reformation took place in Thuringen, so...
Yeah, I have no idea. I'm from somewhere that's not wealthy in Germany. That's about all I know, near Austria.
Other than, you know, a sausage named for the state, we're not known for much else. We just don't have a good press agent. But that part of Germany, so, you know, I mean, you know, so known for the Reformation, the Germans, for the most part, have abandoned the church. Matter of fact, the last time my father went back to his little hometown, he came back very dismayed because, you know, the Protestant population, or whether it was Reformed or Lutheran, they weren't showing up. But there were churches being built, and the churches that were being built were Roman Catholic churches because of all the guest workers the East Germans had imported, the Vietnamese and the Cambodians, you know, from the Asian Soviet-type countries to come in and do factory work for them, who decided not to go home and stay in Germany.
Yes, in Europe, though, there is positives in the sense that there are converts from other places, like Iran. We talked about that months ago, and pretty exciting stuff. But, here in our country, though, compared to the rest of the Western world, we are profoundly religious. Now, the trickle-off that you see, I'm just speaking my own thoughts on this, I think come from two places. One is there's no more cultural benefit to be a Christian. And so some of that peeling off is just people that were, that, you know, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, if you worked at a factory and your boss went to church or someone else, it was of your benefit to attend church. It was a socially responsible good thing to do.
Yeah, a good church-going man, they'd say.
Yes, and that's no longer the case. In fact, you're looked at with suspicion, sometimes prejudice. Not certainly what our brothers and sisters in the faith encounter in the rest of the world, but it is no longer an advantage, and in some corners of academia and other places, it's a disadvantage. And so some of that people drift away. On those surveys, there's no one reason that people drift away. A lot of them, they found, do cling to some sort of faith, but they do not attend a church. They call these the nuns. Not N-U-N, but N-O-N.
Well, there are a lot of nuns that aren't going to church anymore if you watch the news as well.
I understand that. Another reason, I think, is Luther kind of orders the world into three things. Justice, law, the government, family, which is the kind of the morality and the backbone of this, and the church. And each of those realms, kind of like towers protecting a city with the church at the center, has been breached by various things in our society. You see that especially the wall of the family and morality has really been breached, and liberalism in the church and is breached. And so you have these, you basically, I'm all on this spiritual warfare kick right now. You got to understand, I went to a conference on that.
Yeah, well, it was John Kleinick who you were saying, and then John has been on, I think, with Rod Zwanzer, Pastor Zwanzer, on the Book Talk program here recently.
Sure, and and that, you know, there is an enemy of the church, an enemy of Christ, and he has done everything he can to get at the church. So there's that constant attack. There's a cultural disadvantage to being a Christian. Some see the church as not relevant, and I got to tell you frankly that some churches out there that preach purely self-help messages, I can go to the bookstore and get a book just as good as any pastor could tell me instead of hearing good law and gospel.
Yeah.
And Christianity is, in the end, our Lord tells us, not something the world likes. And so it doesn't surprise us. Not that we're being more faithful because the church is getting smaller. We should never base it whether we're growing or getting smaller like that. But on the same token, we shouldn't be surprised that that the world takes people away.
You know, sometimes I wonder about this. I wonder if we give Satan way too much credit.
We do.
For attacking the church, because there are so many willing dupes in this life, he doesn't have to work that hard.
Well,
no, I mean, seriously, he doesn't. Look what the church does to itself, for crying out loud.
We shoot ourselves in the foot. And Luther's advice on dealing with Satan, various things in scripture reading, his last little bit of advice usually says is to excuse me, flip Satan the bird, or give him some sort of sign of disdain, because his pride gets at him. So you're right not to accord him too much power.
Yeah, because when you think about what the church has done to itself, especially in the Western context, now you have the cynicism that comes out of World War One that really drives a lot of this in Europe. But we didn't have that same experience. We came out of two world wars victorious.
Right.
So what do you think is driving it in the States?
I think postmodernism. I think a lot of the philosophy that we have, and that's why it got into these different barriers. Morality, the church looks like, oh, terrible. You know, we actually believe in something. This stuff is taught on TV, in our schools, in various places, not in the forefront, saying this is postmodernism, which doubts all basic truth, or at least most objective truth, where you can build your own truth, but you have to understand everything is a will to power. Everything is, you know, everybody goes against everybody else. And so some of that is playing out. Liberalism, not in the sense of what we see in the church, but in a philosophical sense, and how we regard things and each other, and I would even say evolution, which locates no place for morality or truth, because if we're just randomly here, who gets to say what? Lots of things tie together. But again, as we see this and we're losing numbers, I still want to look at the other side, glass half full, glass half empty, which is it that we are profoundly religious, that what religion, I don't know sometimes, religious country compared to the rest of the West.
Yeah, I wonder, and this may sound like an odd question, Pastor Fairman, but wouldn't you prefer people to be agnostic rather than to hold some of the religious views they have and claim to be Christian?
I think that the way that some of these pastors speculate on things and talk beyond Scripture, that there are places to be agnostic if you understand that well enough.
Yeah, exactly.
But on the other hand, looking at this thing, oh, the church is losing ground. Oh, the church is never defeated.
That's God's church.
The gates of hell will not overcome it, in Matthew 16:18 it says. And so our business is not about necessarily staking ground for the kingdom of God in an offensive war, but standing in the faith that we have and confessing, even to the point of death, if it would come to that, into a culture and let God handle the mopping up of the rest.
Well, do you think it will come to that at some point?
I think that it's definitely not impossible.
See, because I think comfort is what's gotten to the church here. We are fat, dumb, and happy in the church. No, really. I mean,
the cows of Bashan, right?
Yeah, I mean, for crying out loud, yesterday was the anniversary date of the Battle of Tours.
Mm-hmm.
And people look at me, you know, like I've got corns growing out of my head when I talk about the Battle of Tours. And the only reason there's a Christian church left in Europe today is because of Charles Martel and the Battle of Tours.
Right.
But we have no sense of this.
The first Muslim invasion of Europe,
yeah,
not counting Spain.
Right.
Second one being at the gates of Austria. in September 11th, but I don't remember the year. So our date of September 11th ties into the battle that the Muslims are decidedly defeated in Austria sometime around the Reformation, actually, a little later than that.
Yeah.
They have a long memory.
And you know, in a sense, thanks be to God for that, because it distracted Charles V long enough.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine if the Turk wasn't at the gate of Vienna, what would have happened to the folks of the Reformation? If he had all the time and all the forces to marshal against the Lutheran states.
Yep. History would be wrote very differently. But as we know from the Old Testament, though we don't have it revealed to us how, he does work out his will through nations and what goes on.
So who is our Captain Picard as the Borg of culture continues to try and assimilate us?
We don't have too many good captains right now, do we?
No.
Sad to say, and you know this, Picard was assimilated.
Yes.
He fought back.
Yes, he was consumed by death and was resurrected, so to speak.
Yes, and so I guess our bastion and our strength lies in Christ and will remain in Christ. Like the old Star Trek, that there was still God in old Star Trek.
Yeah.
Until they found him, then he wasn't God.
Yeah,
all these obscure references, nobody else listened to.
We are just a couple of dorks, aren't we?
Yeah,
sci-fi
no.
dorks. But that's okay. You know, we have our little group, too. Everybody has their own.
I think that looking for a savior in a person is not where we need to be, but rather we need to be engaged with the Word of God, know our confessions, and stand in where God has placed us in our vocations, each of us. So just like the starship never worked with just one. They all have their roles and their parts together. That's, the body of Christ works like that.
Well, you know, see, now you've just struck the hindquarters of the hobby horse I've been riding for a while.
What's that?
Well, watching the political scene today.
Okay.
I mean, there's this, you know, this roller coaster of emotion, you know, of highs and lows, and today is the vice presidential debate, and what will happen, and what's going to happen, and America is disappearing, and it, you know, we are always looking for saviors. I mean, it seems to be thematic to the American life today. It's if you overcharge your credit cards, we want someone to come in and save us. There's no consequence to this. If you have promiscuous behavior that you're fond of and you become pregnant, well, you know, we'll go to the abortionist. He'll save us. You know, we're always looking for saviors.
Well, first of all, that's because we are by nature idolaters. And so it should come as no surprise that we look for an idol to place our fear, love, and trust in apart from God, whether it's ourselves, our skills, or someone else to save us, a political movement or political figure or anything else, really. And with that, our founding documents, the founding fathers, were very cued into original sin. And so they tried to set up a government that would hinder. Sometimes people complain about our legislative process as being so long and not streamlined. You don't want it streamlined. You want it slow. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Gridlock is not a bad thing. I know some people think so, but it's an attempt to hinder the sinful nature because we go for a dictatorship. Let's push through what we want. And so that there's been an attempt. But all government, in general, while a gift of God, run by men, often will try to tend themselves to idolatry and will want your worship and your allegiance. Fascism is a real big one on that.
Oh, yeah. But, you know, I think if you look at these Pew numbers and you read through this, and I dug up an old article from Time Magazine back in 2009 that was also entitled America Losing Its Religion, they lay a lot of this at the feet of the evangelicals in the United States. Because the evangelicals, for whatever reason, have adopted this idea that Christianity and good conservative American-style government is synonymous.
Yeah, much like scientific theories, Christians have to be careful when they ally themselves with political theories because times change, theories come and go. And so I could see some of that. We are certainly called to be involved in the world, in our government. There are moral issues. Abortion is the one I think of most prominently that we stand on. But in the same token, yeah, we're going to disagree, and I know where you're going with this.
Mm-hmm.
but there's a yes that aligns so close to not a particular social issue, one there or one there, but to a political agenda is dangerous.
Well, yeah, this past Sunday was Pulpit Freedom Sunday. And this, you know, you can look at this from a couple of different angles.
You're going to get me on that because I don't like it.
Because, you know, I mean, viscerally, you go, stick your finger in the government's eye. You know, we are the church. You shall not tell us what to do. Okay, yeah, I can relate to people having that kind of an emotion after the things have gone on over the last decade.
Mm-hmm.
But do you really want to make the most important thing you can do the proclamation of a candidate for whom to vote?
Right. And of course, I mentioned social issues from the pulpit. I don't mention any candidates whatsoever, but I'll talk about abortion.
But if your people are catechized, forgive me for interrupting you. But in the Lutheran context, if your people are catechized, if they are in the Word of God, and they understand the nature of the two kingdoms, is there any question about how they're going to function as a citizen?
No, I don't think so. We always need to teach and remind people on that, and Bible study is a great place for that, as opposed to the pulpit, because I can't waste the chance that I have once a week in the cacophony of all the culture to proclaim law and gospel.
I mean, go to the simplest version of the Small Catechism and read what it says about the Fifth Commandment. Not that you shall not murder, but what it should do on the other side of that coin.
You should not hurt or harm your neighbor in his body.
Now, does that not come into conflict with anyone when they talk about abortion being a good thing?
Right. Oh, I completely agree.
Yeah.
This Pulpit Freedom Sunday, it's a relatively small group of people that do this, but they're not sophisticated in their understanding of nonprofit status and what that is and so forth. And you know, for me, why don't they just turn in their license and pay taxes? Their church do that if they object to...
Well, be careful now, because, you know, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is also one of those organizations that benefits from that tax exempt status.
They didn't support freedom.
No, I meant
these guys that are upset about it.
Oh, I see. Yes, I'm sorry. I misunderstood you.
If they want to do that, that's fine.
But why should any church be tax exempt? And I'm moving around under the desk here,
sure,
so the lightning
sure.
bolt doesn't strike me. But
the tax-exempt status has to do with a nonprofit organization people donate their money to. People are already taxed on their money. And so instead of a double-dip tax, and that's why the nonprofit status might not last a long time, the government has seen it in the past as a good. They want people to donate to causes. That's back when we didn't have social nets either. And they saw that the church as really one of the legs, I guess, of help in society and providing that, and that's kind of where that came from in our country. So that basically you'd be having almost a double tax if they taxed you on your contribution and then they taxed the church on what they received.
Hmm.
So and the social good it does.
How many people do you suspect, and it doesn't necessarily mean in the Lutheran, I just mean across the United States, how many people do you suspect give money to the church only because they can take a deduction? And if they couldn't take the deduction, they would give significantly less, if anything at all.
I don't want to speculate on that because I just can't read the hearts of people.
And could that
I'm sure that there are some. Definitely there are, but on the other hand, there are people that would give regardless.
Yeah, I'm just wondering if that's one of the fears that may be driving the protection of the tax-exempt status.
In my opinion, there's going to be a point where it goes away, but what they have to do for that is probably because what they put churches under is nonprofits in general.
Right.
And so they will have to remove church as a nonprofit category. And if these ministers, these thousand or so that did this, lose it for everybody, I'm sure that we're going to be all upset. That's like the guys we have. There's a housing allowance given to pastors. This is just a gift, basically, of the government on taxes. And there's some guys, these megachurch guys sometimes, that will try to deduct hundreds of thousands of dollars for their house on these tax-exempt things. And they threaten to take it away.
I think Joyce Meyer fell ill of that a couple of years back.
And so it's just like the old schoolroom.
Yeah.
One person messes it up for everybody.
505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. So with the diminishment of the Protestant presence in this country.
Now, that's because in that Pew survey it said that there's less than 50%.
It's 48% and some change now. And again, these are people, and how we suffer under the tyranny of language today. What it means to be a Protestant. I don't know if evangelicals would call themselves Protestants or evangelicals. I don't know how many Protestants would refer to themselves as being evangelical.
I guess you got to say non-Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
That's not perfect, but That language is so everywhere.
Well, I mean, if I'm not born a Jew, if I'm not born a Buddhist, if I'm not born a Muslim, well, I must be a Christian because I celebrate Christmas. Well, and I wonder if that's how people self-identify as being Christian in this country. We celebrate Christmas, so that must define us.
Now I do have some statistics off this. I'm borrowing from a guy named Gene Veith, who always looks into this.
Oh, yeah, I saw his blog site.
And he mentions that 6% of these are atheists, but the vast majority of them, like 68%, I think that's what it is, say religion's important to them. So Veith calls them Protestants of a non-attending sort. There's something going on. So it's not simply losing religion, but it's losing the organized association with the church.
Well, it's the institutional church is
right.
The term that gets thrown out. Well, what do you think about that term, first off, institutional church? Now, as a pastor, does that raise the hair on the back of your neck when people use that term?
Well, I don't hear that term. Usually the term that I hear is the organized church often. And maybe the people that in my area are less sophisticated in their language like that. And my comeback, of course, is do you prefer the unorganized church?
No.
And they laugh and stuff like that, and they say no. But institutional, the complaints, I've read books, everybody's got surveys and books. Some of the complaints are they put their nose into government too much.
Well, that's the evangelical thing I brought up.
Yeah, and things like that. And that's kind of their thing. Instead of seeing them working out in the community, putting their hands and their money where their mouth is, not the version of you cancel Sunday, of course, and go work, but just in general, people do expect Christians to go to church and worship, and in the same token, they expect to see works of compassion and mercy, or as one writer put it, they like Jesus, but they don't like the church.
Yeah. You know, there was a book that came out of Concordia, Wisconsin, a couple of years back that looked at the politics of the LCMS, and there was some of the earlier chapters took a look at some of the historical makeup of politics in the LCMS, and it went to Milwaukee, where they said, back in, I guess, like the 40s and the 50s, whatever, you might have people who were radically left in their politics, but solidly confessional, solidly Lutheran in their theology.
Yes.
And the thing that he noted was the thing that changed all of that, because they could get along happily. The politics was what was driving people inside the church. But then along comes Roe versus Wade.
Mm-hmm.
And now all of a sudden you have to pick a side, and the theology and the politics clash radically.
Well, there's a lot going on with that. First of all, looking up at Wisconsin, that's a predominantly German area, even more so then. And really, I was in a history department up there, studied this kind of stuff, that socialism, left, strong left, is a German characteristic that they get from their homeland.
Oh, yeah.
So the German communities up there, wherever you find them, kind of were like that. Also, before about the late 60s, the Democrat Party was much more mixed and was actually considered the religious party. Today, a lot of people think of the Republicans.
That's right.
But it was actually the Democrats, and that flipped, not just with Roe versus Wade, but the great, I've heard some historians call it at that time, the Great Disruption. And the party changed, and the leadership in the party changed in the Democrat Party at that time, and it was anti-religion, and it was pro
The Roe versus Wade,
and other things. And that really drove it, that big change. Because, frankly, I don't want to associate with either party. I have problems with them. And really, when the church is doing its job, probably both parties would be upset with them for various differing reasons. But the abortion issue, Roe versus Wade, really divides that line. Before that, both parties would be pro-life, basically, and have that. And after that time, there's where the line was split up. And that's unfortunate.
Really before 73, there really wasn't a side to take because you didn't have to be pro-life or pro-choice.
There's probably more pro-choice Republicans right now than there are pro-life Democrats. But both parties are polarizing.
Yeah, and that's, sadly, culture being dragged into the church, I think.
Right.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Ryan Fairman, our guest this morning on Ask the Pastor. Why don't you join us during the break? It's a great time to call or write in. Lots more stuff in the stack. We'll be right back. Stick around. Welcome back to Ask the Pastor on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our guest is Pastor Ryan Fairman, who serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois, which is on that far, far eastern extreme of the state of Illinois, right?
Yeah, any further in Paris and you end up in Indiana.
Well, you know, as soon as you cross the border, there's a Starbucks, so going to Indiana is not a bad thing.
That is true. That is true.
That Starbucks right there at the Indiana line has gotten me through more family trips heading out to the East Coast.
You're like me. You, when you travel, you note these places, make a mental note.
We do that, and we also count the Cracker Barrels. That's what keeps the kids
busy. Oh, yeah, and there's one right there, too.
Yeah, that's right. So it's the best of both worlds. You get Starbucks.
You got to stop in and visit me sometime.
I'm going to have to do that, my friend. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO@KFUO.org. I guess sort of to wrap what we were kicking around in the first half of the program, if it was put to you, if someone said to you, Christianity is dying, would you say yes, no, or let me explain it to you?
Let me explain it to you, I think.
Well, how would you answer someone like that?
Christianity is always being resurrected, or in another way saying it, the church cannot be overcome by evil. And what we see in the world is not necessarily the reality that is going on. So do not despair, and take heart, because the gates of hell cannot prevail against Christ's church and your Lord, first and foremost. I think that we have a tendency to beat ourselves up or get real negative about this.
True.
And our call is to be faithful in our vocations and shine a light where we are. But in the same token, you sit and look at this and say, okay, now what is going on? And being aware of the times and how we address these things. But yes, in a cultural sense, Christianity's out, and that's where you're seeing the loss from. And there's various reasons for that. But in the true sense of church, and Christ's church, of course, rise or fall, the world, the church will always stand.
But when you see Protestant denominations, what used to be Orthodox Protestant denominations that abandon their Orthodox beliefs and they give up their missionary call and they start embracing things like environmentalism and even socialism to some extent. Now, this is what I said earlier in the first part of the program. The church isn't doing itself any favors.
Well, nobody is doing well in the sense of the broader Christian, I don't know, house, as C.S. Lewis called it. Nobody's really doing well. Not even the Assemblies of God, which was one that was expanding largely at one time in the 90s and stuff like that. Everybody's struggling with this. The ones that are liberal are going down faster, probably because they don't have the same core in Christ, the Word of God, as that Word, and the focus on Christ instead of social issues and other stuff. I don't need social issues are what Christians can do. As you mentioned earlier, in our vocations, as we read our catechisms, understand that. But the church has a different kind of role in society as to proclaim the gospel. Those other things will probably come up within conversation of that. But if we abandon that particular role, there should be no expectation that God would bless what we're doing.
And when you look at the confusion of politics and religion, Christianity specifically, do you think at the core of this abandonment of organized or institutional church is the confusion of justification and sanctification?
Oh, yeah. Or you call it confusion of law and gospel, and how people are trying to understand their Christian life. And there's a lot of preachers that will tell you what to do. That's easy. It's great, and it's a great feeling for the preacher. For two reasons. One, we all like to tell people what to do, and we all know the answers. And second of all, people like to hear that, because if they don't accept it for their life, say, yeah, that's right, I should do that. They like to look at the other people and say, yeah, that's right, they should do that. And so there's a great road to glory in that style, but that's not Christianity.
Yeah, but it may not be right to proclaim from the pulpit on behalf of one candidate or one issue or another. But there is also the importance of transmitting to our people that there is an eternal consequence to their behavior as a citizen.
Yes. And, of course, the reason you exercise the rights granted to you as a citizen, the right to franchise, to vote, is on behalf of your neighbor.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Furman, ready for some calls?
Sure.
Let's bring James up first. Question about the wall of separation. James, good morning.
Good morning. And I'd like to ask you, Pastor,
sure.
do you consider Roger Williams a reformer? And what do you think about his advocation of the wall of separation and his fight against sectarianism and schism within the church?
Sure.
Would his what the second part is, would his stand on religious freedom and tolerance be popular today? You know, him being a what we would call the first abolitionist and a professor of native languages and those type of things.
Sure. Roger Williams is operating around 1635 in the American colonies. He's a separatist, is what they call. He disassociated himself from the Church of England. He found himself in the American colonies, and I forget which one he started in, but he
Rhode
was
Island.
Banished. Rhode Island, yeah. He was banished to Massachusetts because he was preaching that civil government had no right to interfere in religious affairs. And you know all this, but the listeners don't. And he was seeking to establish freedom of worship through the separation of church and state, and he's the first one that we know of that used that phrase, that there is a wall separating church and state. And he eventually found himself as basically the first pastor of the very first Baptist church in the country. And he was very strong on that. I don't know if I'd call him a reformer in the sense that I think of it as the Reformation in Europe, but he certainly, his religious preaching had a big impact on how our country formulated its thought about religion. And Jefferson borrows that phrase later on for a Baptist church that wrote him concerned about the state interfering in the church. And Williams was, that's what they were all concerned about with that phrase. Not the church interfering with the state so much as the state interfering in the freedom of conscience, the freedom of the church for people to believe what they would want to believe.
Mm-hmm. And this kind of freedom and religious tolerance that he promoted, do you think that would be popular today, and is that the reason that there's this decline because we don't have this freedom and religious tolerance promoted?
Well, I honestly don't know enough about it to know that it's any different than what at least in our founding documents have,
mm-hmm.
that we have that freedom of religion. Is there a specific thing you're thinking about with that, or could you elaborate?
Well, not just in the document and the Constitution, because they at the time of the Constitutions, each state except for Rhode Island had a church of state.
Most of the colonies did. I think Massachusetts may not have. There's one or two that did not have a state church.
Yeah, and to many it was an abhorrent idea that each state would not have a state-recognized
right.
church.
Right, right.
Uh-huh. And so this type of thing where you would have tolerance and all religious, it's kind of like no sectarianism, that you would have freedom to worship as you can, and all religions have some sort of input. But I'd just like to have you kind of think about it. Would you think he would be popular today, and is that one of the things that we're trying to promote?
I think that Williams, as a person, and it's always fun to speculate what a historic person would do today,
mm-hmm.
Just by his nature, would probably be complaining about something, calling the church to faithfulness in some way, or complaining about the too much tie into church and state. That was just his attitude towards it. He wanted that complete separation. In the same token, in our country, we have a greater freedom of conscience than in many places in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that's good to maintain. Williams, I think it was Williams. In the colonies, there was a place that there were a few, very few. I mean, talking like one or two, some Muslims and some Buddhists around, and they allowed them to practice their religion. And I think Williams might have been the one that was influential in that.
Yes.
Yeah. So,
thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the other thing, if I'm remembering, he was someone who wasn't absolutely a separatist of religion and state, but he thought, correct me if I'm wrong here, but it was the first table of the law that was the purview of the church, and the second table of the law is where the state would get involved in maintaining the order of things.
Yeah, his reaction was especially against the Church of England.
Yeah.
And its connections, its interference in the state in a lot of ways, and vice versa. And he did become that first Baptist, so he would be a free will Baptist, that we have a freedom.
Yeah, Credo Baptist, I think.
He really moved into that direction from the Anglican Church.
Yeah, that would be the believer's baptism, I guess, is what they would call it today.
But he, his whole thing with separation of church and state was a concern of them interfering with each other in ways that were not healthy. And that's kind of what we talk about today, is where is that line. And so he would probably not be for the church legislating as the church, as an institutional church, legislating things for the government. On the other hand, he's certainly not for the government legislating for the church, which, of course, these guys were very... had a good foresight in that, because some of that destroyed the church in Europe, basically.
Yeah, and he had issues with forced worship. That's why he wanted to keep the state out of the first table of the law. The state should never compel someone to worship because, well, this is the Anabaptist history, and this is the Puritans. And you know.
If there's anything that good that comes from that direction, this is the greatest gift.
Yeah.
Because the old political philosophy, going all the way back to the ancient world, except the Romans were a little bit better on that, but was that... the state had to have one consistent religion that everybody bowed the knee to for good civil order.
Otherwise, it'd be anarchy.
It would be. They would think that it would be anarchy.
Yeah.
It was a form of control. State and religion were tied up together, and that reflected. That's sometimes we call that in the church Constantinianism, because Constantine is the first Roman Empire Roman emperor that's technically Christian, and he gives Christianity legal reign in the realm in preference, actually. But the great insight and what the American experiment has contributed to the world as a whole is this insight of the separation of church and state, in the sense that you cannot be compelled through your conscience to worship a certain way or do something. And there's a little Luther that influenced too. Jefferson did lean on Luther for some of his thought in working that out.
Yeah, I was just buzzing across the web here real quick, and I picked this up... For James' benefit, I find this penned by the hand of Roger Williams.
Okay.
Boast not, proud English, of thy birth and blood. Thy brother Indian is by birth as good. Of one blood God made him, and thee and all, as wise, as fair, as strong, as personal.
Yes, that was because of the looking at Native Americans as kind of a secondary citizen or less worthy and James did mention that he was basically one of the first main missionaries to the Indians, and they liked him, and he had really good relations with the tribes around him. So he had prevented some sort of conflict too, some of the tribes siding for or against the colonists, and he interceded on behalf of the colonists in some cases, and we have a lost history on this. In the sense of, and it goes across denominational lines of the mission work with the Indians and some of the great fruit that came out of that. And of course, our culture doesn't like Christianity. It's an embarrassment to say that one religion is better than another and we'll just live and let live. So Roger was not against proclaiming religion, exhorting, challenging people on things, but he did uphold the right that you should be able to, by your conscience, worship as you see fit or as your God calls you to do.
You know, I don't have the dates in front of me. Since we're waxing historical here for a moment.
Sure.
Two important deaths on this day in history.
Okay.
Zwingli died on this day.
Oh, okay.
Fighting some battle somewhere in Switzerland.
Oh, yeah. He got church and state mixed up, too, a little bit.
That's why you sparked my memory here. And then also Meriwether Lewis died under questionable circumstances today from the Lewis and Clark expeditions.
Now, I'm going to get these two mixed up, that he actually had some medicine from a doctor, and it essentially was mercury tablets. And I think that might be... One of them died from mercury poisoning because they
Meriwether Lewis died of lead poisoning.
Okay.
Yeah, because he shot himself.
Oh, well, that's a different one. Then the other one died of mercury poisoning.
Yeah.
Because he,
you may be right. I may be confusing someone with someone else. I won't.
Well, lead poisoning was common back then.
Yeah.
So in that way. But I do know one of the expedition members, it was to induce diarrhea to cleanse their bowels, and it ended up being mercury tablets. And that's not good. That's just not good for you.
So what are you saying? There's actually a good reason why we have an FDA?
Yeah, when they're doing their job right, that's good.
when they're doing their job right.
Yeah.
Yeah, the devil's in the details, though, sadly. Let me see here. I'm looking for this. Where is, let's see here. Here we go. Let's see here. September 3rd, Lewis set out for Washington, D.C., where he hoped to resolve issues. Wound up at Grinder's Stand, which was sort of a boarding house, a way house, just outside of Nashville. Went into his bedroom pre dawn hours of October 11th, and the innkeeper heard a gunshot. Okay, I was right. It was lead poisoning.
Okay, so for him. Yeah, then it was his companion that that died of the mercury poisoning.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Well, let's see what else is in the stack here. Hey, I've got 10 things pastors don't like about being a pastor.
Okay.
You want to see if any of those apply to you?
I got the article in front of me. I found it.
Okay. It's from the Christian Post. I mean, these are kind of, you know, some of them are kind of trivial, but some may be fairly serious.
I'll tell you what. What it all comes down to as we go through this list a little bit is a misunderstanding of the office of the ministry, both on the pastor's part and on the congregation's part.
Yeah, there is, you get a real sense of house rules and how that bears down if you come from a tradition that has what they call house rules.
Right.
Yeah. Number 10, dealing with budget and finances. I think that applies to everyone ubiquitously.
Yeah, I think that's not unique. I think there's a great pressure that when budgets are tight, that the blame is laid at the pastor's door. You're not preaching right, you're not evangelizing right, and so forth. And so that's probably some of that, as well as just the plain old, nobody likes to do that for the most part, unless they're an accountant. I've got lots of accountants that love numbers.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. Number 9 is weddings. Now, I would tend to agree with that. I have to imagine that weddings are a real pain in the patukas for you guys.
You know, I don't mind them as much, but the elders of my church have rules. They put together a set of rules. I got this for weddings and funerals. So I can point to those, so they don't have to look at me and say, why is he being so mean? because our culture, there's an idolatry in how weddings are carried out.
Oh, yeah.
And in fact, that our wedding statement says that the purpose of a wedding is to focus on Christ, who gives us the gift of each other.
You know, buddy, maybe a couple of years ago, someone that worked at the station here, I think they worked at the station, attended a wedding service somewhere. And the way it was set up, apparently the groomsmen were all from the same football team, college football team. And the best man was up in the choir loft, and he had taped the ring to a football and then passed the football to the groom at the time the ring was called for.
Yeah, and here you come into this a little bit of the office, because weddings are civil matter that has been brought into the church, and that's fine. These people are seeking a blessing, and that's what they should be there for, a God's blessing upon their union. Because you can get married without the church, and we would consider it legitimate.
Sure.
But so, at least the way I run it, and so they don't bother me as much, is that it is a religious ceremony, and this is what we're going to do. I have the church backs me up on that, but I suspect that these churches don't have that kind of order placed in. And the other thing I do say is, and this guy in this article says, well, you know, I lose my weekend, that while I don't require anyone to give me a gratuity or something like that for a funeral, because that is part of my vocation.
Right.
For a wedding, it is much appreciated because of the time and the work that it goes into that.
Number 8 is announcements in the worship service.
Ah, yes.
Yeah, I don't know how many churches do that. I know some, maybe right before the offering is called, will do announcements. Some do it at the very beginning. I noticed that not many churches do it at the end of the service.
That's because everyone wants to leave.
That's right.
You know, it's difficult. There's no good place in the liturgy. The place for it, technically, is before the prayers of the church, where basically you're limited to like sick announcements, maybe wedding announcements or things like that affect the prayers. But
yeah, but kids are selling cupcakes in the narthex, and that kind of thing.
I know. You know what? They come in through that. They can see that. But, yeah, it's tough. And of course, the bulletin, nobody reads the bulletin. So they get mad when they say, well, there's something. I didn't know that was going on.
Yeah.
Well, read. But, yeah, that's difficult. You know, I think that follows. I don't know what they're talking about. There's some churches that have these screens that are showing all these shows and announcements before the service, like at a movie theater.
Yeah.
And I don't know if that's playing into that or not.
I don't know. Number 7 is persistent critics. Well, again, I think that's ubiquitous among pastors.
That's the way it's going to be.
And then number six is again, it really should be 7A and 7B. Persistent critics and anonymous critics. I'm sure you as a pastor have suffered that as well.
Yes, every pastor has. Anonymous critics, the way to deal with that, and so it is one, not to respond, because if it is anonymous, then the person does not want to reconcile as a Christian the issue. We are called to go face to face and to talk to each other. So anonymous critic, this sounds horrible, but this is the only way that you can deal with it well. And my elders know this and stuff like that, is to ignore it. I do not take anonymous criticism. Sorry. If you have a criticism, I'll be glad to sit and listen to you, or you can take it to an elder and talk to them, but I do not take anonymous criticism.
Yeah, a lot of people say you have boring sermons.
Well, yeah, I do.
Well, but see, that's the thing. who are they?
What? Well, I don't know.
Yeah, see, that's the thing. Everybody does that. If you listen to a newscast today, if you listen to a number of different programs and read things in the newspaper, it's this 4 out of 5 dentist thing.
Yeah.
You know, 4 out of 5, well, who are these 4 guys? And if they're in a mental hospital, do you want to listen to them?
If you've got that critique, what should happen is the elders should come to you with their own opinion and say, look, this is what the issue is going on. We have this problem. And also they should be okay to say, well, who's saying this? You know, and if you have a relationship with your people, this should not be, but this will be a problem, but it shouldn't be the same kind of problem.
Yeah. To move through this list quickly, we've got about 3 minutes left. Number 5 is counseling. I don't know if pastors are really professional counselors.
No, they're not, and that's a misapplication of the office.
Yeah. Treating spouses, number 4, treating spouses like they are paid staff.
Yes, that can be a problem.
Yeah. Number 3, supporters who don't support pastors publicly. Now, this is one I've even witnessed in some elders meetings that I've sat in, where something is brought up and then people who you know advocate for the same thing don't seem to say a word during a meeting.
Well, I do know a retired pastor in my congregation basically said, I didn't know how much people talked about what the pastor did and how they cared so much about it in a negative sense.
Yeah.
So he was retired and he heard all the scuttlebutt. Again, these are things that are happening. There's a misunderstanding office. People can talk to the pastor with problems. People should pray for the pastor. And there will be disagreements, but how we handle those disagreements is the problem.
Exactly. Number 2, and again, I can sympathize with you here because funerals for non-Christians have really got to be problematic for you.
Don't do them, simply because, and my elders back me up on that. There are questionable cases. I've done a handful of those because of family members.
Right.
But you can't do a funeral of a non-Christian. If I did a funeral of a non-Christian, every single thing that I talk about in the liturgy is about the resurrection in Christ. And that would mean that every single thing that family hears would be damning their family member. So why would I do that? I don't want to stick the knife in people at that point. It's bad enough. But people sometimes ask.
No. And then number 1, and again, this probably, I think he stretched the list to 10, but number 1 of the things that pastors don't like about pastoring are business meetings. I guess in the Lutheran context, it might be voters' assemblies or even church council meetings.
Right. There's two. First of all, I think President Harrison of the Missouri Synod once said that if you like meetings, you've got a mental problem. he phrased it much more eloquently than that.
Yeah, but I would agree.
But I said if that's what you enjoy. You know, Eugene Peterson, he's not Lutheran, he's a Presbyterian minister that writes for pastors, made a good comment on that he doesn't think that pastors need to be at all meetings because it's outside our vocation, our calling, in some sense. What do I know about taking care of the building? I can report to the trustees what's wrong, this door is broken, but who am I to tell them how to fix it? Same as in some of the business parts. And so, those meetings, perhaps a way to deal with it is to not be in them and trust your people as mature Christian adults, and I know some people laugh at that comment, to handle the business of the church, that you're not the savior of the church and you're not always going to have the answer, and you need to foster that in your people.
Well, Pastor Fairman, what are you preaching about this week? An interesting text in Mark.
Well, I'm one of those weird guys that are on the one-year series.
Oh, yeah, you are, aren't you?
Yeah. You know, I find in this religious climate that the yearly repetition of texts, at least for now, has helped the biblical literacy in my congregation. And maybe in a different context, that would be different. But for us, it has been a blessing. But certainly either lectionary, you know, you go for it.
Well,
I'm preaching gospel. I'm preaching law and gospel.
Well, there you go. See, now that's the pat answer I was looking for.
Okay.
All right. Pastor Ryan Fairman serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. If you're driving out east, maybe stop by and see him. Say hi. Buy him a coffee over at Starbucks.
Sure.
Pastor, thanks for your time. Have a great weekend. All the best to your congregation.
Thank you. You too.
Take care, my friends. We'll see you tomorrow. God bless.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.